If you would, open your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James. We're in a series in the book of James. And we're in part 12 of that series. Series title, Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. Today we're going to really get specific about how that world is turned right side up. And subtitle of this message is Receiving God's Reconciling Grace for Sin. Our text is James chapter 4, about the middle of verse 6, or 6b through verse 10. 6b through verse 10. And if you would, let's go to God, go to the Lord in prayer as we approach His Word. Heavenly Father, throughout James we've been instructed to be doers of the Word, to have fruit being born in our lives that reflects our reception of the Gospel. Today we get to that section where sin in our lives meets grace coming from God, and You instruct us in how to receive and apply grace that we might be transformed. I pray that all the more we would be doers of the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, verses 1 through the 6a, those verses were about a lover's quarrel. The lovers in the quarrel are God and His bride, those in the church having a love affair with the world. God is jealous for faithful, committed love from His bride, from His wife. That we be His and He be ours. That message ended on a note of grace. But He gives more grace. Now, as I said last week, not a particularly wonderful place to have to stop and break a message, but I had to pick somewhere, and so here we are today, and it at least was the turning point from addressing our sin to that place of offering grace. But He gives more grace. Not grace that says it's okay or you don't need to change, but grace that is determined to rescue us from our idolatry, from our spiritual adultery, our infidelity with God. God pursues us for reconciliation. His grace exceeds our infidelity, our love affair with pleasures. This grace is what we need for reconciliation with our spouse, God. We need to be reconciled with Him. This week's text picks up there, but He gives more grace. Verse 6, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor. That's the NIV, literally gives grace. Same word as at the beginning of the verse, but He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's often said that the most difficult obstacle in a marriage to overcome is infidelity. In order for there to be reconciliation after infidelity, the offending partner must humble themselves. Must humble themselves. SurvivingInfidelity.com lists 18 things the offending party must do if there is going to be reconciliation, and 8 things the offended party must do. I'm not necessarily commending all of these. They may or may not be helpful for someone in that situation. But I did notice that you could sum up most, if not all, of the 18 things the offending party must do as humble yourself. Here's 4 of them. He must be totally honest with you about everything. He, or suppose she, must feel your pain. Must fully understand the devastation that he or she has caused you, must accept full responsibility for his actions. In other words, humble yourself. They must humble themselves. In my experience in working with couples in which one party has been unfaithful, the key indicator of whether that person is repentant or just sorry they got caught is the absence or presence of humility. Do they minimize their sin? Do they excuse it? Are they blame shifting? For those of us who have had a love affair with the world, loving pleasure in a way reserved only for God, to receive the grace required to reconcile with Him, to reconcile this broken relationship with God, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. He gives grace to humble people. He opposes proud people. He gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. This leads to the all-important question, how? How do we humble ourselves? You know, I can say to you, oh, you need to humble yourself. But you know, that doesn't by itself, you know, rattle off a list of instructions that tells us exactly what that means or how to do it. I think all too often we kind of assume it's self-explanatory, but it really isn't. Especially for such proud people, as at least I am. I assume maybe you know a few people like that. How do we cure the roaming heart? How do we stop letting the heart always pursue what it wants? According to our text, we must actively humble ourselves. And James tells us how, in teaching us how to humble ourselves before God. We're going to look at this under two headings. The first, submitting yourselves to God. The second, reforming your heart. Submitting yourselves to God, reforming your heart. Now, I'll tell you up front, you could apply submitting yourself to God to all of these things or reforming your heart to all of these, but that gives us broad categories, I think, that at least loosely bring these things together or more specifically bring them together. So first, submit yourselves to God, beginning in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. After telling us that God gives grace to the humble, James immediately begins telling us how to be humble, beginning with, submit yourselves to God, and ending with, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up, in verse 10. So, submit yourselves to God. God gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Everything in between really tells us what it looks like to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to God. If we simply say submit yourself to God or humble yourselves but don't explain how, we're left not knowing how to take hold of this grace that God gives. Submit yourselves to God. Submit or submission is, those are very unpopular words right now in our culture and for good reason. Partly because of our inherent desire to rebel and partly because often enough, the same tradition that emphasized submission and humility and spoke of the evils of pride preached these things for the benefit of those in power over those who are supposed to submit. Men talking about how their wives need to submit. Preachers about how the church needs to submit. Historically, slave owners talking about how their slaves need to submit. So needless to say, there's a bit of a distaste for these topics. One writer says it this way, what is troubling is that the advocates of humility and submissiveness have often had a personal stake in the popularity of these virtues and have therefore made adopting them look like the project of a special interest group. However, wrong teaching about truth doesn't call for abolishing the truth, but it calls for right teaching about the truth. Amen? Though we must offer it carefully. You could translate this instead of submit yourselves to God. You could say, be subject to God, which is equally good, but does nothing to make it more palatable. I mean, nobody wants to be subject any more than they want to submit in our culture, so it's no more palatable. It means to put yourself under the control of God. To submit to God requires confidence in God and His Word as truth. Biblical humility is not doubt about the truth. Biblical humility is not doubt about the truth. As Chesterton famously quipped, a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. In other words, today people are undoubting about themselves and doubtful about the truth. We've got it completely backward. What Chesterton already perceived in his day has only become more true today. Today, humility means, in our culture, not thinking that my truth is any more true than someone else's truth. That the only unquestionable truth is what ourself tells us. You know, to be true to ourselves, that's the mantra of the day. Biblical humility begins by doubting ourselves and staking everything on the truth of something as wholly other than us as possible. God. Let's say it again. Biblical humility begins by doubting ourselves and staking everything on the truth of something as wholly other than us as possible, namely God. God is holy. God is other. God is completely other. I can doubt whether I fully understand the truth. In fact, I think I must doubt whether I fully understand the truth because I do not. But I cannot doubt whether or not God's word is truth and remain humble. Okay? I can doubt whether I fully understand what it says or I've grasped it all, but I can't doubt whether or not it is the truth and remain humble. Because if it is not the truth, then we're left with nothing else after examining all possibilities and assuming that the truth resides in us and that we determine what it is. And that's the epitome of pride. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Now, how do we resist the devil? By profession and by prayer. By profession and by prayer. In James chapter 1, verse 14, we find that the source of temptation is our own evil desires. However, even there we are told that we are enticed. Now James tells us who's doing the enticing. Resist the devil. The devil is the enticer. We have a personal enemy that entices our desires and draws us into sin. This word for the devil, when used generically, can mean an accuser or a slanderer. Here it is specific. Resist the devil. In other words, the chief slanderer, Satan. Resist the devil. Given the context in James of how selfish desires lead to slandering one another and fighting, then to submit to God and resist slandering is to resist the devil. It is to resist the devil. Submitting to God and resisting the devil are two sides of the same coin. We're not really talking about two things, we're talking about one thing. Doing one is doing the other. Let me illustrate, if I might. You're familiar with the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. It's recorded in Matthew 4, also in Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Go figure. If it was about me, it'd be like, you know, he ate nothing during those 40 minutes, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, and then we have three examples, these culminating examples of what this 40 days of temptation would have looked like. They're probably the chief temptations, the key temptations, but it did tell us that for 40 days he was tempted, so likely he was tempted by more than just these, but these are the culminating ones, the key ones, and they're certainly illustrative of the whole event, in which the devil tells him to turn stones to bread, worship the devil in order to gain the world, and to throw himself down from the highest point of the temple, testing the Lord. Now, remember that Satan is a spiritual being. If we were there during these temptations, I would suggest that we would not have seen the devil. We would have only seen Jesus. We're not, you know, if you're physically we were there, if we could travel in time and be in the wilderness with Jesus, we wouldn't see a devil. He's a spiritual being. He's not visible. Okay? So just work your imagination with me a little bit here. Thank you. Most likely, Jesus is tempted just as we are tempted through thoughts that we hear on the inside. Right? It's the same way we're tempted. So if so, imagine if we're there observing Jesus, resist the devil. Jesus is resisting the devil. What would we see? What would we have heard? Well, we would not have heard the temptations, but only the resistance. Right? There would not have been an audible voice from this spiritual being, but Jesus would have uttered his responses. So here's what we would have heard. We would have seen Jesus, and he would have said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Then we would have seen Jesus say, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then we would have seen Jesus and heard him say, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." We would have heard God's commands being quoted. Jesus professing the truth of God. We would have concluded that Jesus was submitting himself to the Father's will, to the Father's word. And he was. And thereby he was resisting the devil by submitting himself to the Father's commands. Resisting the devil does not require that we even bring up his name. I mean, it's possible, and it doesn't preclude it either, but it doesn't require it. We don't have to yell at him. We don't have to pray about the devil. We need to submit to God in order to resist the devil. I think this has often gotten very much backward in our day and age. Yet, behind the scenes of what we would have observed had we been in the wilderness, the gospel writers revealed after the fact that this is Jesus resisting the devil by submitting to God. That's something we know that we would not have seen had we been there because of the revelation that they give us in the gospels. Far too often, Christians respond to temptation as if the tempter is the Borg. How many of you are familiar with Star Trek? Now, for those that are not sci-fi fans, my wife would be like, "The who?" She wouldn't even watch an episode of Star Trek, I'm certain. But the Borg, if you remember the Borg. The Borg were once persons that had been taken over by this computer, resulting in a race of half-computer, half-biological being. And by the way, if I've got any real Trekkies in the audience and you're disputing my definition, well, dispute it all you want. For purpose of illustration, it's fine. And when they came upon their victims, they announced, "We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. We will add your biological and technological distinctives to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile." Resistance is futile. And that's how many Christians feel when temptation comes. Oh, here we go again. Resistance is futile. I'm going to give in again. Resistance is not futile. We resist by profession and by prayer. Jesus demonstrated both of these. We just looked at how he demonstrated profession. But remember, right before he went to the cross, the greatest temptation he would ever face, what did he do? He went to Gethsemane to spend time in prayer before the Father. And not only did he do it, submitting himself to the Father's will in prayer, he told the disciples, "Pray lest you fail in temptation, lest you fall in temptation." And then he taught us to pray also, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one." How are we going to resist temptation? Professing God's truth and submitting ourselves to it. But we're also going to do it as we pray and pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from this temptation. Guide me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake." Amen? And note, Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Note the us. That's the first person plural. Plural. It's not me, it's us. We pray for one another. Christianity is not an individual sport. He will flee from you, like he did with Jesus, hoping for a more opportune time. He will flee from you. Whatever power you think Satan has, know that as you submit to God, resist the devil, as you draw near to God, you will always have the power to overcome the wicked one. You will always have the power to overcome the wicked one. But you must submit yourself to God. You must resist the devil, and you must draw near to God. McCartney, in his commentary, says, "It is the devil who fosters jealousy and ambition and brews a broth of discord and contention and murderous envy to sap the church's vitality and undermine its integrity. The appropriate response to the demonic urge is to not give into it." Not give into it. Amen. You know, sadly, far too often, Christians assume that temptation and sin are one and the same. I've been so tempted lately, and they feel guilty for their temptations. So they just give up and do it because they think they're already there. But there is a difference between temptation and sin. Next, we're told, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Coming near to God, drawing near to God, is an expression of submitting ourselves to God. Oftentimes people want God to change their hearts so that they aren't tempted, or to give them some glorious personal experience of his love before they're going to put in any effort to resist, before they're going to pursue the Lord. But there's nothing humble about that position. Humility is found as we submit ourselves by drawing near to God in prayer, in worship, and by meditating on his commands. We draw near to God in prayer, in worship, and by meditating on his commands. As we talked about earlier and at the end of worship, during worship, we are being reformed by the truth. We're allowing truth to sink into our souls and rethink. We're drawing near to God. We're changing how we think. You may recall Isaiah 55, which begins, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." It's a great gospel invitation to come for God's grace. One of my favorites in all the Bible. Listen to this translation of verse 6 and part of verse 7 from the Greek Old Testament. "Seek ye the Lord, and when you find him and call upon him, and when he shall draw nigh or near to you, you shall find mercy," or "he shall find mercy, for he shall abundantly pardon your sins." It's more there, it's rich. But James 4:8 condenses these ideas into half a verse, taking the come of verse 1 and the seek of verse 6 and the fact that God will draw near, and basically says, draw near to God. Come close to God, and he will draw near to you. If James has this in mind, at least in some way, then the implication is that we will find mercy when God draws near to us, that we'll find pardon for our sins, and that we will be transformed by him. Come near to God, and he will come near to you is the same truth that Jesus uttered when he said, "Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find." It's a promise and spelled out clearly here in James. Submit ourselves to God. Second main point here, reforming our hearts, reforming your hearts. Begin with me in middle of verse 8. "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." With infidelity, there is the issue of aligning the heart to that commitment to love. The heart has wandered. The heart needs to be realigned back to its first love. This section deals with that issue in our own hearts toward God. When we've been in spiritual adultery, when we've been going after idols of desires, of pleasures, as the last week's text addressed, our heart needs to be realigned, our desires realigned for God. We need to be reformed on the inside, our loves adjusted. I think this middle of verse 8 begins a new subsection, maybe a slight paragraph break, if you will, because of how it addresses his audience, much as he had in verse 4. There, in verse 4, James calls those hearing it adulteresses. Here it is sinners and double-minded. By doing so, James brings us back to this issue of sin and idolatry that he's been addressing. The double-minded are those who are not fully devoted to God. We learned that in chapter 1. They're not fully devoted to God. Well, you know, God's great, but I'm keeping my finger in some other options here. I need something to come through. Now it is further defined as those having a love affair with the world and its pleasures. The double-minded. Two loves. Two loyalties. Two commitments. Or more. James calls all who are not fully devoted to God to wash their hands, to purify their heart. Now, why clean our hands and purify our hearts? Why do we need to clean our hands and purify our hearts? Well, first, because sin pollutes. Sin pollutes. It desecrates us. It makes us filthy. We saw in chapter 1, verse 27, that using our possessions to take care of the widows and the orphans, the least in our society, keeps us from becoming polluted by the world, becoming defiled by the world. That when we release our possessions, as God calls us to, there's a work that happens that rids us of greed. It addresses the filth of greed. Correspondingly, when we pursue pleasures over obedience to God, we become polluted. Therefore, we must wash our hands and purify our hearts. This pollution separates us from God. Psalm 24 reads, beginning in verse 3, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can stand in God's presence? Notice verse 4, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." It's purity that is required. Because we want to have relationship with God, we must be clean. Yet those that James is describing have been polluted, desecrated by their idolatry. Desecrated by their idolatry. The language of cleansing in conjunction with humbling ourselves is used in the description of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29 and following, it describes the Day of Atonement. And the Israelites are told to humble themselves, for on this day a sacrifice would be made that will satisfy God's wrath and remove their guilt. It would clean them. The promise was, "You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." That's verse 30. Then we're told in verse 32 that the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest shall make atonement. We're called to wash our hands and purify our hearts. James and his audience, saturated in Old Testament understanding, would know that this involves priestly ministry. Going to our high priest Jesus, in New Testament terminology, doing so by means of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. See, one cannot purify hands or heart apart from priestly ministry. The priestly ministry of Jesus. It's impossible. So the call to purify our hands and heart, to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, is a call to go to our high priest and to be cleansed by Him and to receive the forgiveness of sins. Cleaning our hands and purifying our hearts speaks of the whole of us. Sin isn't just a physical thing, hands, or a spiritual thing, heart. It's a human thing. Sin is a human thing, and all of us is defiled, and all of us needs to be clean. Purity is a human need. Similar to the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Every defilement of body and spirit. When he says body and spirit, he's not saying like the defilements of your body and the defilements of your spirit. When he says every defilement of body and spirit, it's just an expression they use to say all of you. Every defilement of your whole being, all of you. Hand and heart, all of us needs to be cleansed. Amen. For James, the promise that God gives grace to the humble, that the devil will flee when we resist him, that God will draw near when we draw near to him, are all promises that bid us come and cleanse our hands and hearts. How do we stop this cycle of sin and forgiveness, though? We just come and get forgiveness every time. How do we stop the cycle? You know, great, we're invited to come and receive forgiveness, but does it ever stop? Can we ever be transformed? I believe we can. I believe he's telling us how. Reforming our heart begins with cleansing and forgiveness, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Again, here, these are probably not three different things that we need to do. I need to grieve, then I need to mourn, and then I need to wail. Now, which one have I done yet? I mean, I don't think that's what he's driving at. There are three different ways to describe the one thing we need to do. Three ways to describe the one thing that we need to do. We need to change how we view sin. We need to change how we view sin. Remember that list of 18 things required by the unfaithful spouse in order for reconciliation to take place in the marriage broken by infidelity? Let me review three of those again. He must feel your pain. He must fully understand the devastation he has caused you. He must accept full responsibility for his actions. That, I think, well defines what grieve, mourn, and wail mean for our relationship to God. This is about changing how we view sin. We thought it was pleasure. Now we learn that it is pain. It grieved our father. It grieved our husband. Grieve. It means to express sorrow or remorse for sin. Sometimes the word was used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word for that means to bow down. In other words, to lower ourselves. It overlaps with the next word, to mourn. Even helps us understand what kind of mourning that is being talked about. Grieve, mourn. Isaiah tells us that salvation comes to comfort all who mourn and to give the oil of joy to those who mourn. When we truly mourn our sin, it positions us to receive God's grace to lift us up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the presence of sexual immorality in the church of a nature that would embarrass pagans. And he says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? See, that's the change that needs to take place to move from this sense of arrogance, this delight in our sin, this delight in ourselves, to this sense of grieving and mourning over the harm and the devastation that it causes. You have a hard time mourning sin? Take a stroll down to Children's Hospital. Just pick one wing. Go to the cancer ward. And remind yourself that this is the consequence of eating something that they were told not to eat. It seems like such a minor little sin. But that's how death entered the world. And you can go to a lot of places and have that experience. I'm just saying that brings to our minds quickly the devastation and pain caused by sin. One little itty-bitty sin. That's how we think about sin. wail. That could be cry, cry out, weep. I prefer weep, but wail is fine too. Revelation 18:9 may help us understand the emotion of this. There, when the people of the earth, the world, see the luxurious city destroyed with all their dreams of prosperity going up in smoke with it, they will weep. They will weep. All lost hopes, they weep. Here, believers are called to weep over our sin. Weep over the great sense of loss that we have over how our idolatry has grieved our husband, the Lord. Grieve, mourn, and well. Taken together, James is calling us to return to God in heart and mind, not just actions. The prophet Joel, warning of the coming judgment, instructs in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." God is bidding us come to return to him from our idolatry, to come back and be reconciled to him, our husband. To rend our hearts and not our garments. To do more than just merely externals, but to deal with our heart and to change our hearts. And that's how transformation is going to take place. Our heart will begin to be reformed in how it views sin. Verse 9, the middle of verse 9, starting there, second half, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, if that doesn't beat all, this letter began, you may recall, one of the more familiar verses in the book of James. It began with James telling those who are experiencing trials to count it all joy. Now James tells those who are having a love affair with the world to count it all gloom. Which one is it? James, help me out here. No, it's both. Depends on who you are. In James 1, the poor are told to boast in their exalted position and the rich in their humiliation. Here, those having a love affair with the world are told to change their laughter to mourning, their joy to gloom. This defines what it means for the rich to boast in their low position. Of course, not just the rich, but anyone who is having a love affair with the pleasures of this life. And James calls for more than correct outward actions. He calls us to have appropriate sorrow and regret for our willful, wicked behavior. The time of repentance is not a time to continue in frivolous laughter, but of remorse and regret over sin. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, writes, "Many people in our day, both outside the church and within it, are marked by a superficial joy and brittle laughter. They live the hedonistic philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that ignores the terrifying reality of God's judgment, but even the committed Christian can slip into a casual attitude towards sin, perhaps presuming too much on God's forgiving and merciful nature. It is to all such people that James issues his plea for a radical, thoroughgoing repentance. Only such repentance can produce true Christian joy, the joy that overflows from the consciousness of sins forgiven." And finally, we see in verse 10 that we can lower ourselves, we can humble ourselves, we can bow down in our grieving, mourning, and wailing, but we will not be left down. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. See, all that we've read beginning in verse 7 and down is that humbling that positions us for the grace of God. The grace of God will not leave us down. God will lift us up. Then, when He lifts us up, we'll even be able to have great joy in the midst of trials and lowly circumstances. In closing, I want to point out something that I haven't stated so far, though I've alluded to, and I think is plain. All that we've described under the heading, how to humble ourselves, we could also describe under the heading, what does it look like to repent, or how do I repent? What is repentance? See, all of this is repentance. Another word for humbling ourselves before the Lord would be repentance. And repentance is another concept that is sometimes difficult to get our hands around. I want to repent, but how? I don't think it helps a ton when we say, well, it means turn around. Repentance is turning around. Well, that's great, but I know a lot of people, they keep wanting to turn around. They can't seem to get their lives turned around. So how do I go about turning myself around? Repentance positions us for the transforming grace of God. It's how we cure the roaming heart. Repentance, just like humbling ourselves, means submitting to God, putting ourselves under the control of God, accepting His word as truth, and doubting our own desires and thoughts. It means resisting the devil's temptations with professions and prayer. Professions of God's truth and prayer. Reminding ourselves of God's command, saying no to sin. Praying, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Deliver us from the evil one. Repentance means drawing near to God in prayer, in worship, and by meditating on His commands. Repentance involves going to Jesus, our great high priest, in order to cleanse our lives from the filth that sin has stained us with, the pollution of our whole being. Repentance means to contemplate the pain that our sin has caused God and others, changing our thinking about sin from something that we laugh about and take joy in to something that we mourn over and grieve over, that we hate. That we hate at least as passionately as we once loved it. This is what it means to humble ourselves before the Lord. This is how we repent of sin. This is how we return to the Lord with all our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, allow your word to take root in our hearts, to work deeply. Help each of us to think soberly about these things and how we put them to work in our lives, how we obey you in them, how we do them, and where specifically we need to do them. In Jesus' name, amen.